Good evening, church. Good to see you all after 3 weeks off. I heard 1 week you didn't manage to pull off church, couldn't get in apparently. Got the keys this week, so that was good. So Phil's my name, good to be with you if I haven't met you, and we will do the Bible reading in a little while. Now, has anyone ever been addicted to the game Angry Birds? All right, so I do see some hands. So Angry Birds is a game where you put a, it's on your tablet or your phone, by the way, you put a bird in a slingshot and shoot it at a pile of pigs and try and kill them. Now, just saying that out loud kind of does sound a bit odd. But if you are travelling in your airports and things, it does help pass the time. Now, if you are playing a game like Angry Birds and you're trying to get like 3 stars on every level or just pass them, occasionally you get to a level where you just can't get past. And so thank goodness for YouTube, because YouTube gives you the answers to all things. Not always the right answers. But in this case, you can go onto YouTube and you can do a walk through any level of Angry Birds or probably any other game you choose, and it will teach you how to kill those pigs on that level. And that will be good for you, I think. Now, as a church, this term, we are going through the Gospel of Mark. I think you've picked that up. So we're preaching on it. We've got our growth groups going through Mark. We've encouraged you all to find an unbelieving friend to read Mark with. The kids are doing it. We're having the Mark drama. So all about the Gospel of Mark this term. Now, as we come to chapter 2 today of Mark, I'm very aware that to say to you, we want you to read Mark with a non-Christian friend, or we want you to read it by yourself in your quiet times, you get to Mark chapter 2 and you sit down and you read this chapter, I'm aware that you might get to the end of that and think, so what now? Like, what was I meant to have noticed in Mark chapter 2? How was I meant to understand it? What kind of questions should I be asking of the text and of my friends? So really today, we're kind of doing a walk through of chapter 2 of Mark. We're not doing it on YouTube, we'll do it in live. But a walk through the chapter to kind of find out what is it that you should see in chapter 2 of Mark. And so it's kind of a bit of a training session for us. But we'll get to the same point. We'll get to the what's God saying to us through this chapter together as we do that. Now, in terms of reading the Gospel of Mark, we've got about 100 of these little Mark Gospels. So if your friend doesn't have a Bible and you haven't bought them one, these are there for you to take and to either give away or to use in reading with them. So they're there. So here's the scenario. You are reading Mark 2 with a friend, and thankfully there's a sermon series going alongside, so as long as at least you're 1 week behind, you'll know what you're talking about. But what are some of the things that I should be thinking about before I start reading Mark 2 with my friends, just so I'm sitting there in the cafe or on the phone or in the couch, what are some questions I should ask? Well, firstly, what are you about to read? You're about to read God's Word, which is God's inspired words to us that are meant to give us life. They're living words. They should change us. They should encourage us, convict us. They should cause us to encounter God Himself. So always a good place to start is in prayer. So maybe a prayer like this. Father, we're about to read your word together. We pray that you would show us what you want us to see today. Bring it alive in our life so that we can follow you. Amen. And you could do something like that very easily. Now, what part of the Bible are we reading and where are we up to in that book? So it's worth just reminding ourselves we're reading the Gospel of Mark, which is one of 4 Gospels or stories about Jesus, and they focus on his life, death and resurrection. And those stories are narratives. They're going to be full of stories about Jesus, about what he did and what he said and what happened to him. So the stories aren't written as teaching to us, but stories that the author, under God's inspiration, deliberately put there so that we would gain something, we would learn something, we would ask ourselves some questions of it, and the Holy Spirit would convict us. Now, whereabouts in Mark are we up to? Now, you should get this picture in your head very quickly, because every book's got a structure, but Mark's probably the easiest. Mark has 2 halves, first half and the second half. It's just knowing which is the fold point, and which is chapter 8. So everything in the first half and everything after chapter 8, second half. What's happening in the first half is the author's wanting to ask is, who is Jesus? Who is this man? And the second half, why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? So you kind of already got some kind of orientation of where we're up to in the book. Now we're up to chapter 2 today, so we're not far in. What happened in chapter 1? Well, John the Baptist first, and then Jesus came with a message. Repent! Turn around! Stop living like that and come into the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. In fact, this Jesus has been announced from heaven at his baptism to be the Son of God, and he starts to preach. And very quickly, by the end of the chapter, he's so surrounded by people that he can't even live in town anymore. He goes out of town because everyone's coming to him to hear him teach and to see miracles or to be healed. So it's God's word. We're going to see stories about Jesus. And the question we're wanting to ask ourselves as we go through Mark chapter 2 is, who is this man? Who is Jesus? All right. We're ready to hear Mark 2 read to us. Now, I actually do have a whole bunch of printed out copies of Mark 2 at the back. If you don't have a Bible or something in front of you, that would help. So you can grab them. But Diane, do you want to come and read Mark 2 for us?
Right, here we go, Mark 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing with him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered them, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast when he is with them? They cannot, as long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'"
Thanks, Di. All right, ready to go to work on the passage?
Yes.
Good. All right, you and me, Damon. We've got this. All right, so before we dive into the passage, let's just make some general observations of what we've just read. Easy question. How many stories were there that we covered? Four. Thank you. So the first story is about a paralyzed guy who comes in through a roof wanting to get healed, gets his sin forgiven, and gets healed. Second story, a man called Levi, tax collector, becomes a follower of Jesus, and then Jesus eats at his house. Third story, there's Jesus and his disciples aren't fasting like the other people, and they want to know why. Fourth story, Jesus and his disciples, they're taking grain, eating it, and it's a Sabbath, and there's an accusation that's made about that. So, four stories. You could probably say that the first two stories are about Jesus and sinners, and the second two stories about Jesus and religion. So kind of two halves. Jesus and sinners, Jesus and religion. Happy with that? Damon?
Yep.
Excellent. Good. Okay. Now, obviously the question is going to be, who is Jesus as we're looking through that? But just one other observation that I made as we're going through is that there seems to be a growing opposition against Jesus as the stories go on. So in the first story, there's the teacher of the law thinking in their heart, this guy's blaspheming. In the second story, Jesus' disciples get questioned about Jesus' choice of house to have dinner in and mates. The third one, people come to Jesus to question the fasting habits of Jesus' disciples. And finally, there's an accusation made against Jesus as to why the disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath and eating it. Now, interestingly, if we read one more story at the beginning of chapter 3, Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath, and at that point, they want to kill him. Okay, so there's an escalating opposition against Jesus that we're seeing through the story. And just quickly, before we dive in, the characters in the story. Now, obviously, Jesus is at the centre of it, but the other people. I think there's crowds. We saw crowds in chapter 1, and there's crowds in chapter 2 who have come to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, to maybe be healed. There's also the religious people who turn up in every story, teachers of the law, Pharisees, and they're usually there to question Jesus, and they're usually against Jesus. And then there's the disciples, or the followers, or would-be followers of Jesus as well. They've given up everything to follow Jesus. And so maybe before diving into a chapter, it's good just to make some observations, things that you might have seen. You might not have seen all that, but some of those you would have. But now with all that thinking, like what I would do is if I was reading the Bible, somebody would go, okay, let's just focus on each part of the story, work our way through, ask ourselves some questions. And particularly the question we're asking about this chapter is, who is Jesus? Because that's the first half of the book is all about. So let's have a look at this first section, starting at verse 1. I'll read that and you can start thinking about that question in your mind. A few days later, when Jesus came again entered into Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like that. Okay, so great story. When I knew I had chapter 2 to preach on, I thought, I'm just going to preach on that story. It's a great story. It's full of action and there's a lot happening in there, a lot of drama. Notice that there's crowds. There's crowds inside the house. There's crowds outside of the house. And Jesus has come into the house to do what? To preach the word to them. And so he's preaching his sermon as the smoke alarm in the kitchen goes off. Rather than the smoke alarm going off, there is a rustling sound above. There's noise. Suddenly there's bright light from the sun streaming through, as well as straw and wood falling to the floor, and eventually a man being lowered down on a mat. Quite a dramatic story. And Jesus says that he sees their faith, which is an interesting thing to say about faith, isn't it? That he saw their faith. Because after all, faith's not just an internal feeling. It actually affects your behavior. They did something with their faith. And we should always do something with their faith. They want to get this guy to be healed. Now, what Jesus does next, I never tried with a physio patient. So a physio patient walks into my room. He's holding his arm. It's quite obvious why he's there. But I never stood back and said, buddy, your sins are forgiven. Partly because I don't have the authority to, partly he wouldn't have paid me, bad reviews on social media. But that's what Jesus does. Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, Jesus knows that the greatest need of this man is not to walk. His greatest need is to have his sins forgiven. That's his greatest problem. His mates didn't know that. He didn't know that, but now he does. Because in the end, he's a paralyzed man, but if he gets to walk, well, that's one thing. But no use being able to walk and not be in Jesus' kingdom for all eternity. There's an obvious need that's greater. And so that means for you and for me and for all of our friends, our greatest need is to have our sins dealt with. And Jesus is the only one who can deal with those sins. So what question are we meant to be asking ourselves here? Who is Jesus? Now, this gets introduced into the story by the thinking, actually, of the religious people, because they're thinking in their hearts, who can forgive sins but God alone? Which is a really good point, because it is only God who can forgive sins. And therefore, if Jesus is claiming to be able to forgive this man's sins, he's claiming to be God. And so that's a problem, okay? That's a problem. Now, so Jesus says to them, well, which one's easier, to say, get up and walk, or say, son, your sins are forgiven? Now, which one's easier, do you think? I think it's easier to say sins are forgiven, because I can say to you, Mick, your sins are forgiven. Can you see that they're forgiven? Like I could say that, but if I said, be tall, or something... I don't know, whatever. Like, you can see that. Stand up and walk. Like, you can see that. So if Jesus can do that, he can also do the other. Such is the power. Sorry, that was not that you... You're not sure. I'm just trying to... I think you're not grey. You're not... Anyway, leave that alone. Jesus is claiming to be God, the one who forgives sins. Let's move to the next story, the one where Levi, the tax collector, follows Jesus and then has a meal with him. Verse 13, once again Jesus went outside beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Simon, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Okay, another great story starts also with a crowd, starts also with Jesus coming to teach. And in this moment, there's an interruption, not by somebody else coming through the roof, but Jesus himself stops when he sees this man Levi, a tax collector, and calls him to follow him. Now, it's worth just thinking, well, what is a tax collector? It's worth reminding ourselves, and you might know this well, but this is a Jewish man who's working for the Romans. So he's working for the occupying army or force. And being Capernaum by the lake, no doubt he's in some kind of booth. And as people cross the lake, they arrive there at the port town of Capernaum. He then takes money from them on behalf of the Romans. But he doesn't get paid for that. Doing that, the only way he gets paid is if he takes extra from them. So he's fleecing his pockets and charging his own people for the sake of the enemy. So he's a scumbag. He's not liked. He's hated. He's despised. He has no reputation at this point. But Jesus calls him. And he drops everything and follows Jesus and then has dinner with Jesus and also his friends as well. Now, the religious people can't work this out because the very term Pharisee, like, these guys are the holy ones and they separate themselves from everything sinful, but there's Jesus around the table with all the sinners. Now, the guy who came through the roof, he didn't know he was a sinner. Particularly, that wasn't his main problem, but these guys do. That's their name, tax collectors and sinners. That's the class that they belong to. They know they're sinners. What's Jesus doing with them? And Jesus tells them something about why he's come. He says, "I'm the doctor who's come to heal people. I've not come for those who think there's nothing wrong with them. I've come for the sinners. And so if you don't think you've got a sin problem, then you won't need me." And it seems that the religious people, right through the chapter, right through the book, don't think they have a sin problem. But everyone sitting around the table with Jesus know they've got a sin problem, and that's why he has come. So who is Jesus from this story? What are we meant to gain? Well, he's the doctor. He's the one who's come to deal with people's sins, their sickness, to set them free, to heal them, to forgive them, as we saw in the first story. Well, let's move now to the next two stories, the religious people. The first one is about fasting. Verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth to an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." So the crowds, the preaching, it seems to be left behind for this story with these encounters with the religious people. And so the religious people take centre stage and they particularly want to know why Jesus' followers aren't fasting when the Pharisees, it looked like the Pharisees fast twice a week, 2 days a week, and we're not sure about John's disciples how often that they did. They're the real spiritual people. They're the pious ones. They're the zealous ones. Jesus, how come your followers aren't pious? They're not zealous. They don't even look very religious. They're just kind of having a good time. What's that about? Well, Jesus answers in two ways. First, a story about a bridegroom at a wedding. And secondly, with two very short parables. The first parable's in the book, one to do with garments and one to do with wineskins. So the first section's about this bridegroom at a wedding. And Jesus identifies himself with the bridegroom and his disciples as the guests at the wedding. Now, if you've been to a wedding recently, some of you have, it's not a great time to be on a diet, particularly when they're paying. And it's not a great time to be fasting either, because you don't do that at a wedding. But when the bridegroom is gone, well, that's the time to be doing something about fasting. Now, there's kind of a bit of an alert in the story here because it says the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Now, what happens at a wedding? Normally the bride and the bridegroom leave to get on with their life. The guests get left behind. But here you get this picture that the bridegroom's going to be snatched away from the wedding. So we've got a kind of bit of a picture that something's going to happen to Jesus. Now, most of us know the plot and know that something does happen to Jesus and that he's arrested, he's executed on a Roman cross. He dies, he comes back to life, he goes to heaven, he is taken away. Now, if you have read your Old Testament, you know that as soon as Jesus says that he's the bridegroom, he's referring to some Old Testament categories. Not that Jesus, God, was ever talked to about the bridegroom, but he was talked about that being the husband of Israel, the lover of Israel. And it seems that Jesus is identifying himself with the God of the Old Testament, that bridegroom, that husband of Israel, that's me. That's me. That's who I've come to be. Now, you might not have picked that up in the story. Now, then we've got this section about torn garments and burst wineskins. What do you do when you're reading the Bible by yourself or somebody else and you get to a bit and you think, what's that all about? Like, I kind of don't get that bit. What are your options? Well, you fake it, you make it up, you know, you do your best, or you say, why don't we both go away and look that up? And we'll come back next week and have a bit of a plan. And when you do that, where do you go to look it up? Google, or ask your pastor. You're welcome to. For me, I went to a commentary and I thought, well, let's find out what that actually means. And basically it said that, you know, the container of Judaism and the Old Testament is no longer a sufficient container to hold the new kingdom of Jesus in. It is built out of that container, but it won't hold it anymore. And therefore, it's going to need a new container or a new form to hold Jesus and his ministry. And so there's a critique to the religious people that they're going to have to let go of some of their traditions. They're going to have to leave them behind, and they're going to have to come to Jesus, the bridegroom, themselves, to enter into relationship with him. So who's Jesus? The bridegroom. The God of the Old Testament, possibly, we're saying. Last account, the eating of the grain on the Sabbath, verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as the disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Okay, so the controversy is increasing. The accusation about Jesus and his disciples breaking the law. And the topics, the Sabbath, which is, of course, the idea of resting one day in seven. It was built in to creation. God created in 6 days, rested on the seventh. And then it was built in to the Old Testament law, right there in the Ten Commandments. Rest on the seventh day. You're meant to trust God that you can earn enough in 6 days so that on the seventh day you can rest, you can be with God, you can worship, and not be about your work. Now, of course, the religious people had taken the few words in the Old Testament about what to do on the Sabbath, and they'd written books about what was okay and what was not okay to do on the Sabbath. And Jesus and his friends are breaking at least two of their rules as they walk and as they harvest those few grains. And they're accusing Jesus of breaking those rules. Now, Jesus answers by appealing to the Old Testament. What did David do? Well, when he's hungry, you know, he went and did something in the temple. He took the food. In other words, hunger trumps your laws. And of course, who am I? I'm the greater David. I'm the one that David was pointing to, the true and everlasting king to come. And Jesus makes then two startling comments about the Sabbath. He says that the Sabbath was made for humanity. It was meant to set us free. It was meant to give us life, not be this oppressive force that holds us down. And finally, he says, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Wow. Okay, so he's now saying the one who gave Sabbath, therefore the one who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and also the one who gave the law to Moses, well, that's me. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Get what Jesus is claiming here. He's claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. Well, let's kind of now draw some conclusions, because you've worked your way through your text by yourself in your quiet time or with your friend, and you think we've done some hard work and we've noticed some good things. Let's quickly pray, and we've got to get now onto the day. But of course, that would to be not to sit just a little bit longer and to mull through. What have we gained? What are the questions for me? What do we need to do with this? Of course, we're asking the question of who is Jesus. We've seen he's God who can forgive sins. We've seen he's the doctor who brings healing and freedom. We've seen he's the bridegroom, the husband of Israel, who'll be snatched away. We've seen he's the Lord of the Sabbath, the same one of the Old Testament who made the heavens and the earth and gave the law. Now, eventually in chapter 8, Jesus is going to say to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he's going to say, who do you say that I am? And it's worth asking that question now of each other, of yourself. Who do I say that Jesus is? Because he's not claiming here to be a good teacher or a good moral man. He's claiming to be God himself. Now, I don't know if you've become convinced of that yet, or whether this chapter was enough, or whether you'll need to keep reading, eventually all the way to the point that he dies and raises again. But that's the question that every person must answer. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And who do you say Jesus is? Now, just worth a quick observation of what the three different groups of people did with this Jesus claiming to be God. Well, firstly, the crowds didn't seem to do anything with that. They were just kind of there. The crowds were there to see Jesus, to hear him, but it doesn't seem that they respond in any way. They're just there. Of course, the paralyzed man, Levi, some of those people, they come to Jesus, but the rest are just there. And sometimes, actually, the crowds, you notice in that first story, they're actually getting in the way of people coming to Jesus. They're just there. The religious people, well, they claim that they don't need the doctor. They've got everything together. Their religion, their acts of piousness, those things, they don't really need Jesus. And there's this massive gap starting to divide between the religious people and the people who know they're sinners. Because the sinners know that they need to go to Jesus, but the religious people don't think that they do. And finally, there's the disciples, the ones who have given up everything to go and follow Jesus. They put all their eggs in the Jesus basket. They want to follow him. And so I just want to give you three critical questions that I need to ask myself and you need to ask yourself as we just finish up with this passage. So who do you say Jesus is? And what are you going to do with that? Is your problem, when you're confronted with Jesus, your sin problem, or is it your religion problem? Which problem do you need addressing by Jesus? Your sin problem, because you know that you can't do anything, you're broken and sinful and you desperately need a saviour? Or is it your religion problem, that you actually think you're okay by your rules, all the things that you do? Of course, both are called to repent, aren't they? The sinners who repent of their sins, come and be saved by Jesus. The religious people, repent, you need Jesus. Your own righteousness is not enough. Third question, are you in the crowd or are you a follower of Jesus? Now, of course, at a footy game, you have most people, not at the Dockers game tonight because there's no one in the crowd, but usually there's a big crowd and there's a few players on the field. Now, in Christianity, in Jesus' kingdom, that's not the way it works. If you're in his kingdom, then you're on the field. And anyone else who's wanting to be a spectator or a watcher therefore isn't in Jesus' kingdom. There's no place in Jesus' kingdom for watchers. You either need to come in and be a part of it, or you reject it. You don't just kind of make up space. It's not a spectator sport. And so the invitation is, if you're part of the crowd, to come in, to become a follower of Jesus, to give up everything, to repent and to come to him. So at the end of that, I'm challenged with two things. Do I treat Jesus as my God? Or does the crown end up on my head and pushing him to the side? That's my first question. And the second is my religion a problem? Because I've got a sin problem, but my religion problem sometimes covers that up. And so I need to repent of that. And so you've had now, half an hour to work through this chapter. Just have a quick word to the person next to you. What is it that stands out for you from this passage? And as you do that, I'll get the musos to come up the front and we're going to sing. So just have a chat quickly.